Congregation, we have two scripture readings this morning. The first one is from Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46, and then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 to 16. So, two scripture readings. The first one, Matthew 25, 31 to 46, and then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 to 16.
And it's about the sheep and the goats to start with. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the King will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink, and I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 to 16. "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, 'No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him.' But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Beloved people in the Lord Jesus Christ, everlasting life. Now, I don't know whether you think about that a little or a lot, but the question I have this morning is, does the thought of everlasting life comfort you? That's the question. I ask because the reality is that ever since the Lord Jesus died and rose again from the dead, there has always been two everlasting realities. For the Christian, everlasting life is a beautiful thought and an amazing truth as well as a present reality. And it will not be a life as we experience it now, you know, with sorrow and toil and death and cancer and all that sort of stuff, sprinkled with a little bit of happiness here and there. On the contrary, there will be no sin, no sickness, no death, no mourning, no tears. It will be glorious in every aspect for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, for us, is a great comfort. Now, I mentioned that there are two everlasting realities. Sometimes, and I think we are guilty of it too, that we think too narrowly about everlasting life. We tend to think only of the glory and bliss that awaits us. However, there is also that dreadful alternative. The thought of an everlasting life of punishment for those who reject the Lord Jesus is horrendous. I don't like thinking about it. And I'm sure some of you don't like thinking about it. I mean, there's no comfort in that thought at all for me. Now, you may be sitting here and thinking, well, I don't reject the Lord Jesus, but neither am I into all this stuff about, you know, eternal life and Jesus and the Son of God and all of that. Well, dear friend, then what are you into? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? I mean, do I need to remind you that the ratio of death is one out of one? Do I need to remind you that God has set eternity in the hearts of man? Ecclesiastes 3:11 makes that clear. I mean, we all ask the big questions of life. What's going to happen after this life? What will happen when the Lord Jesus returns? So it's no good being undecided about these matters. It's no good being a fence-sitter. That will not do. The parable of the five wise and foolish virgins that we read about and the parable that follows about the talents, they clearly tell us that the Lord Jesus is going to come again. I mean, Acts 1 speaks about it. You know, the angels speaking to the disciples who were watching the Lord Jesus go into the heavens said he's going to come back. Paul speaks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. He's coming back, so don't just sit there and say, well, I'm undecided. This is an urgent matter because we don't know when he will return. Now, of course, there are others, including some Christians, who refuse to believe that there's an everlasting punishment for unbelievers. They reason, how can God be a God of love and then sentence a non-believer to eternal punishment? They say that it's cruel. And so they sort of console themselves by saying, well, I believe in eternal destruction. or annihilationism. Right? That is, when you die, that's it. That's it. And then there, of course, there are others who flippantly say that if there is a place of eternal punishment, it won't be too bad because they will be joining their mates. But seriously, I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere. What I do find in Scripture is reference to two possible everlasting realities. Matthew 25, verse 46. Then they, the wicked, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Luke, in his Gospel, actually mentions that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Luke 18:30. So, the question before us is whether this reality of eternal life comforts you. And for us to answer that in the affirmative, we need to ask, how do we attain it? How do we get to a position that we indeed will have a glorious eternal life? A life without pain and sorrow and tears. Well, first, let me say from the outset that this eternal life of joy and bliss is not our reward for keeping God's law. In fact, it's not our reward for doing anything, really. It's not our reward because we are such good people or we are in the Reformed Church or we have the right family connections. None of that. None of that. It's simply been won for us through what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary. You know, when he gave his life for our sin. Just as the serpent was raised in the desert to save the people of Israel, so the Son of God was lifted up to be our Saviour. It is through the Lord's death that God reveals his great love for the world. John 3:16. We know it so well. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But we know these verses. Jesus himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I mean, it's so clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Secondly, what is this everlasting life? What's its total? What's it made up of? I mean, after all, life is a profound mystery, isn't it? World philosophers define life as the continuous adjustment of internal relations to external relations. And although there is some truth in this definition, it is deficient, for it does not include the author and fountain of life, God himself. See, I think this is the difficulty with people who define things apart from the knowledge of God. They limit life down to man and his world and his experience. Now, the Bible perhaps doesn't offer a definition on life per se, but I suggest that one of the nearest definitions that I've been able to find is in Acts 17:28, and I haven't got it on the screen, but Acts 17:28, you know, where Paul is speaking to all these religious people at the Areopagus, and he says to all these religious people that it's in God that we live and move and have our being. And the reason is because God is a living, active God. And activity is an expression of life. And this activity is true in the deepest sense of God. Unlike idols that cannot hear, speak, or act, God is the living God. At his wrath, the earth trembles. All that is in God is eternally and infinitely active. Psalm 121 says he doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber. He hears, he sees, he wills, he loves, he hates. However, he is not only the living God in himself, he is also by his quickening spirit. He is the fountain and author of life. It pleased God to reveal this life in the highest degree in man. God formed out of the dust of the ground man, and he breathed life into him. Man was made in God's image and to live in harmony with his Creator and with one another. So, don't think that life can be lived without God. It's not possible. Now, eternal life is more than that. It's more than that. John 17:3 says this, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." See, some people say that eternal life is what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. Well, it may have been very good, but eternal life is better because Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. That God became man is the most intimate union between God and man. In Christ, the Son of God, God of God, the Word made flesh, is revealed in human nature. That didn't happen in the Garden of Eden. See, to be in Christ is life. He is the life and the resurrection. When the Word was made flesh, John writes in John 1, the first witnesses beheld his glory, full of truth and grace. That was never experienced by Adam and Eve. It is only those who have seen Jesus that have seen the Father and know life. Again, everlasting life is to know God through Christ. Without Christ, we cannot know God. Oh, we may have an inkling that there is a God, that there's some power, but we don't know Him as our loving Heavenly Father. And then we cannot have the comfort from professing that we believe in everlasting life. Now, the beauty for us as Christians is that we, in a sense, can already experience, in a sense, eternal life now. You know, we sometimes talk in theological circles of the already and the not yet. So eternal life is not just a future reality, but for the believer, a present reality. Oh, it'll be more fully known, of course, one day. But at the moment, there is nothing that can take it away from us in Christ. Nothing. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son, and I underline it here, has eternal life. It doesn't say, well, he'll have it one day. It's present. Yeah, they have it now. And whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John 6:47. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Present reality. John 6:54. Jesus said to them, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, that can only be known by people who love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. It is to know that Jesus has done all to gain eternal life of bliss for his followers. God has given us eternal life, and it's in His Son. Don't look for it anywhere else. You won't find it. 1 John 5:11-12 actually says, he who does not have the Son does not have life. So by biblical standards, those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Saviour only have a future to look forward to, where God will be absent. Now, people sometimes say to me, well, we've done okay without God in our lives. So don't worry about them. But with all due respect, they are wrong. While they live and breathe and move this side of the grave, they are never living for a moment without experiencing God's common grace. Perhaps not His special grace, but certainly His common grace, which is poured out on all mankind. But when they take their last breath, it's only then that they will experience life without God. And it's horrendous. It's an awful reality. See, the question is not whether we hear what the Bible says. The question is whether we want to believe that Jesus is the difference between life and death. That's the question. Now, I don't know about you. I find that reality is distressing to me. And I'm sure it is to some of you. We all have family and close friends that are physically alive, yet up until this day are refusing to come to the tree of life. And that makes our present joy far less than what it could be. I find it increasingly distressing that the prince of this world has deluded them to such an extent. We should be fervently in prayer. Lord, open their eyes that they may see it. That they may see you. I mean, Scripture clearly teaches that there is a place of eternal punishment. So I don't want anybody here thinking this morning that this everlasting punishment is a clever idea of some theologian. It's not. Scriptures clearly speak about it. And it's my responsibility to plainly speak about it as well. Sometimes people will ask me, John, what's heaven going to be like? The best answer I can give them is 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, which actually says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's going to be something grand. Too marvelous for us to comprehend. But it involves much more than what we have received already in coming to know Christ. We know that the environment will be such that it will be perfect for praising God eternally. It's not going to be a chore. You know, I remember this, I can't remember exactly what hymn it is, but there used to be a hymn, it may still be in our hymn book, you know, that forever we will be lying prostrate before the throne singing. Heaven's going to be different than that, I would imagine. One thing I think which is helpful, and that is to avoid thinking about heaven in purely humanistic terms. I mean, most people have questions about heaven that are self-centered, really. Will we have this? Will we have that? Will there be families in heaven? Will there be sex in heaven? Will there be surf? All those different sort of questions. So, and the danger is when we start asking those questions is that we inadvertently knock God off His throne. Sinful. Congregation, I cannot answer all the questions about what heaven will be like. Perhaps we should be asking, how can we bring glory to God when we are in heaven? That's what we should be asking. For God is at the center of heaven, on His throne, now and will be for all eternity. He's not going to get off His throne and allow us to be on there. He will dwell with His people, we will be His people, and He will be and will remain our eternal God to the praise of His glorious name. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more crying, no more pain, no illness, no darkness, no injustice. Our inheritance will never perish. Spoil will fade. The old order of things will have passed away. In fact, we will be more like Jesus than ever before. And we will praise God eternally. We will rejoice. We will thank and praise Him for what He has done and for who He is more perfectly. Not just in the gifts, but also the giver whom we will embrace. He will be everything for everybody, all in all. So let me ask you, what place does God the Father have in your life? Have you come to love Him through Christ? Praise God. And I trust that all of us can say that God is the center of our lives and that we love Him in Christ, and then the thought of eternal life will greatly comfort us. Now, if you cannot say that, don't despair entirely. Today is still the day of salvation. Don't delay in acknowledging Jesus as Lord and what He has done for you, and enjoy eternal life to the praise and glory of God the Father forever with us. Let me close by saying two further things. I don't know about you, but as great as we know heaven will be for Christians, for me, while I remain in this earthly body, it's a constant struggle for me to keep my priorities in the right order. I know ministers are not meant to have that problem, but I do. And thankfully, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. One day, I will find help. One thing I find very helpful in my struggle to keep things on track is to keep fixing my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross for me. It's the only way I know how to run the race. If I start looking horizontally all the time, I get disillusioned, I get distressed, I suffer from despair. Lift your eyes to the cross. Remember what Christ has done. That's the only way to keep on track, to reach the finish. Secondly, when we know the joy of heaven that awaits us, we tend to sometimes, and I say this again with respect, Bible bash friends and family. Oh, and on the one hand, it's understandable. We would love to drag them into heaven with us. We would love to do that. But we can't. We cannot. God doesn't have grandchildren or children. He only has saved sinners, so to speak. See, I've never found it very helpful to Bible bash family or friends. We must not regard, I say this again with respect, don't regard anyone as being beyond the grace of God. Don't regard anyone beyond that. After all, He changed me and you. Why would we stand here this side of heaven, start condemning people? That's not our role. No one is beyond God's grace. Keep praying for them. Keep loving them. And when you have opportunity, speak about the things of eternity with them, with gentleness and with respect, in a winsome way. Don't hound them to death about it, but in a winsome way. And may our Saviour God be pleased to bring them into the fold for His glory and their eternal benefit. Everlasting life. Does it comfort you, brothers and sisters? I pray that it does. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, It's amazing that before the beginning of time, you in your grace planned all of this. Creation, the fall of mankind, redemption through your one and only Son, and the gift of eternal life, to the praise and glory of your name. Lord, we thank you for this reality. We thank you for allowing us to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, for in Him we have life, and we have life in abundance. Lord, it is my prayer here today, our prayer, that each and every person may know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it is also our prayer, Lord, that we may lovingly and gently and carefully and winsomely speak to those who are not yet in the fold, that you in your grace and in your abundant mercy would touch them, change them, so that minds and wills that are now unwilling may be graciously bent to embrace your Son as their Saviour and Lord. And you, may you be praised through our efforts. Hear our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.